And you guys can be seated. Hey, we're going to dive back into our series in the Gospel of John this morning. And we're going to be in John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn that. If not, that's okay. It'll be on the screen behind me. And we're going to be in John chapter 12. Last week, we talked about the death of Lazarus and how Jesus resurrected him up from the dead. And so we're going to skip over the first part of chapter 12 here. That's when Mary and Martha go before Jesus, and Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil and washes it with her hair, and this kind of cool scene. But we kind of talked about that last week, and so we're going to dive into what happens after that. And so this is what John chapter 12, verses 12 says. It says, on the next day there, the large crowd that had come to the feet of Jesus and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that yet you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among these were those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This morning, I want to talk to you about this story, and it may sound a little bit familiar to you, right? It's only been a couple weeks since Palm Sunday, and this is kind of that scene that we celebrate when we celebrate Palm Sunday. And so we're going to talk about that, and there's some really, really cool ideas in here and some really cool ways that it really incorporates the Old Testament here. So we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about what it means for our lives too. And I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be God's words speaking to you this morning. So let's pray and ask him for his help with that, shall we? Let's pray. God, we thank you for everything you've done for us, and we thank you for your word here this morning. And so, God, as we dive into this, again, I just pray that you would block out our distractions. I pray that, God, that you would soften our hearts to what you have for us. We want to leave this place in a deeper relationship with you, Jesus, than when we came in. And so help us to do that. Use this story that you have. Use your word this morning, God, to do that in our lives. It's in your powerful name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Hey, anybody like to cook? We have any good cooks out there? I know we have some. You guys are just, I know. I've tasted your cooking. It's pretty good. Some of you, no, I'm just joking. Anyway, so I got to brag on my wife here for just a little bit, though, for just a minute if I can, because she is an awesome cook. That's my wife right there. Her name is Tammy, and she's going to be super embarrassed. I didn't tell her that I was doing this. Sorry, your pastor's wife. It happens, right? So she's a great cook, and I got to be honest. When I grew up, my mom, she was awesome, but she kind of just made things that were already made and were frozen and bought at the store, right? I mean, that's kind of how we grew up, like frozen stuff. And I never really had like good home cooking before. And when I got married to Tammy, I got to tell you, my life got way better just because of the cooking. All right, now there's other things on top of that, but I got to say she's awesome. And you know, because I never really saw these things, and even though my first job was even in a kitchen, but I just washed dishes, and so I never really saw what was happening. And let's be honest, it was at Prairie Camp, so we just heated up frozen stuff. But when I saw Tammy cooking, I kind of got like this aha moment, right? Because before it's like magical cooking, right? It's already there, you heat it up, or you go to a restaurant, it comes out of the kitchen, it's already made. But like you kind of get this aha moment when you see behind the scenes, right? You're like, oh, that's how they do it, right? Like sugar on top, like caramelized, like really? That's it? Like that doesn't seem that hard, right? I mean, it is hard because I still can't do it. In fact, just this week alone, if you were at our small group this week at our house, Tammy's like, "I'm busy. Can you make the brownies?" I'm like, "Yeah." I put the brownies in, and there's two ways of doing this, right? Like you can mix all the ingredients in a bowl and then put it in the thing you're going to bake it in, Or you can just like put all the ingredients in the thing you're going to bake it in and then like mix it up. Like that's me. Like any way to save a dish. Like the same way with scrambled eggs, right? You can scramble it in your own bowl and then pour it in the pan. Or you can just like crack them in the pan and try to scramble. I'm the kind of guy that I'm going to save the dishes because I got to do them at the end of the night, okay? So I'm the type of guy, and right, and she's like, wait, you did what? You mixed it all in the pan and then put it? Really? Like, yes, I did it. I'm sorry. Okay. So I don't get this, but like when I see her cook, I kind of get this aha moment because I'm like, oh, that's how you do it. I get this. Like, I not that I can do it, but I understand it. I get this. When we read this passage here too in John chapter 12, we're going to point out some details here and you may have an aha moment. In fact, I hope that you do, but here's more so than that, than just an aha moment. I hope that this affects the way that you live your life, that you live your life the way that God created you to. We're going to point out some things here in John chapter 12 in this Palm Sunday. This is a familiar passage. If you've been in church, if you've been a Christian for a while, this is a pretty familiar passage. But here's what I want to point out. There's some real deep symbolism here that the Old Testament points towards Jesus, and it shows it right here in John chapter 12 as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people praise him. Okay, so there's some deep symbolism, and I want to point this out to you, and you may have this aha moment, but as I was preparing for this, I could probably speak for an hour about how this is all symbolic and how the whole Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus, but I want to just spend a few minutes on this because I don't want it to just be head knowledge for us either. You know, what can happen is we can learn a lot of stuff, but if it doesn't impact the way that we follow Jesus, if it doesn't impact the way that we live our life, what good is the knowledge, right? Like, that's good. Knowledge is good. But really, the way that we live our life is the most important thing. Not that knowledge is bad, but we want to always focus on how it impacts our life and how it impacts us following Jesus. So let me point out some of these really cool details. I'm not going to go into heavy detail, but I will reference some passages. If you want to read those, please do your own research. I'm just kind of telling you what I found here because it's really, really cool. Let's start here. In John chapter 12, verse 12, it says this, on the next day. It says on the next day here. And that's really, really important here in John chapter 12 that we read that. Because in John chapter 12, verse 1, that's where Mary anoints Jesus' feet. It tells us this, that it was 6 days before the Passover. And so here in the next passage here, we see it's the next day. So 6 minus 1, count it with me, what is that? 5, yes, okay, so we're 5 days before the Passover, which is really, really, really important because in Exodus chapter 12, if you don't believe me, take your Bible, go there after church, it's really important here. Exodus chapter 12, there's this really important event that happens, and it's why the Jews celebrate Passover in the first place, okay? So in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, Pharaoh won't let them go, and so God has to, through Moses, send these awful plagues against the Egyptians. And the 10th and final one, this is what cracks the back of Pharaoh's back here. So this is the one that God is going to kill the firstborn of all these families, of the livestock, doesn't matter. However, he allows them to be saved if, and this is what he tells the Israelites here, that they are to take this lamb, that they are to sacrifice it to the Lord and put the blood over their door. Okay, and then the angel of death that God sends will be passed over from them. That's why they call it Passover. That's why they celebrate this. But if you read Exodus chapter 12 carefully, this is not a one-time event. Now, obviously, the doorstep, the Passover, that's a one-time event. But God says, to remember this, I want you to sacrifice a perfect, blemishless lamb every single year on the 10th day of the month. I want you to pick out this sheep or this lamb that you are to slaughter. That's the 10th day of the month. And if you read Exodus chapter 12 carefully, they hold on to this for 5 days before they actually slaughter it. So they pick it out on the 10th day of the month, hold it on to 5 days, and then they actually go through with the sacrifice of the lamb. But they have this lamb for 5 days. And what will happen is the Pharisees, you know, the chief priests, whatever, they'll come around, they'll inspect it, make sure it's perfect, there's nothing wrong with it. And then 5 days after they pick it out, they can sacrifice it. Now, here's what's really cool. We are 5 days in this passage, in John chapter 12, verse 12, we are 5 days before Passover. Isn't that interesting that the Israelites every single year would pick out this lamb And it's the exact same day that they would pick out the lamb to be sacrificed, that Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem. This is why we call Jesus the Lamb of God, because it's the sacrifice for all of our sins. And Jesus is symbolizing that right here and right now. There's something else that's really, really cool in this passage. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's this really cool story where the Israelites are exiled, and he stands firm in what he believes and in his beliefs in God. And what happens is in the end of Daniel, the last part of the book here, he gets some prophecy from God, and he writes that down. And what happens is he says, hey, you know what? The Israelites are going to get their land back. They're going to rebuild the temple. And then it's kind of weird. It says like sevens, like there's so many sevens. What he's saying is like the days, like, there's 7 days in a week. And again, I'm not reading this because I know this can kind of be some heady stuff. If you like to, please read it afterwards. Look into this yourself because it's really cool. But he gives a certain amount of days that in between the temple being rebuilt and the Messiah coming. That's how many days there will be. But he predicts when the Messiah will come. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and you add up all those days, and please, if you don't believe me, do it on your own. You'll add it up, but you got to use the Jewish calendar, not our calendar. There's only 360 days in their calendar. But if you add that up, it comes to 5 days before the Passover, AD 33. No joke. I mean, it's really cool stuff. And so when Jesus is coming into town, this is a really important event. I want to point out just a couple more things here in this passage, but you got to stay with me. I promise you, if you stay with me, you're going to maybe get some of these aha moments like, whoa, this passage is real, real deep. So let me point out this to you. Like I said, this is kind of the Palm Sunday passage, what we use, and we get this picture of people praising Jesus with these palm branches and yelling Hosanna, right? This is to Hosanna, if you're not familiar with your Christianese this morning, is basically like, save us, Lord. We praise you and we trust that you will be the God to save us. So that's what they're saying. But have you ever wondered before, like, why do we wave palms? Why were the people in this passage waving palms at Jesus? Like, why not just like handkerchiefs or scarves? Like, why palm branches? That's kind of strange, right? Well, there's something really, really deep to these palm branches. In fact, there's a whole backstory to this, and this is why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, about Judah Maccabees. If you'd like to research that on your own, do it. I'll save you for this morning. But this is the reason. Through that, they have this symbol of Israel as these palm branches. And so when they're waving these palm branches, it's not only a yes, I'm going to praise you, Jesus. This is this is something deeper. We're worshiping you as our king of our country. And so I want to point this out to you in verse 13. Look at what it says. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. That's really, really significant that they're waving these palm branches because they are acknowledging Jesus is the king. And so that's going to come important in play in the last couple of verses of this paragraph, that the Pharisees are a little upset about that. But let's move on for now. It says this too, that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Have you ever wondered this before? Why a donkey? Why? I mean, couldn't Jesus find like a big white horse? Like, wouldn't that be a little bit more kingly for him to come on in this nice big horse? In fact, donkeys are kind of ugly. Like, they have like, I don't know, maybe you like donkeys. I don't mean to offend you if you're a donkey farmer. I don't know. But like, if they have like kind of long ears. I don't know why. I just think that's ugly. I don't know. Like, why did Jesus ride on a donkey? Well, back in this time, kings would ride in either on a donkey or some type of smaller animal or a horse. And this is what they were meaning here. What they rode on is very significant because it points to what they would like to do in your country. Now, let me put it like this. If we were to receive in America a different prime minister of a country, chances are they're probably riding in an airplane. They're probably riding in like some Cadillac limousine, right? I mean, this is a nice car they're riding in, and they're just here to talk, right? Now, if somebody is here to destroy us, they're probably in a fighter jet or a tank, right? Jesus is doing the same thing. He's in the Cadillac limousine when he rides in on the donkey. Think about it like this. It's pretty difficult to win a war riding a donkey, right? I mean, they're not fast. They're not going to do anything for you. If somebody came in and they wanted to capture the country, if they wanted to take over, it was a horse. They're on a horse. Jesus here is on a donkey. And so what he is symbolizing here is he's saying he's coming in peace to this country, and he wants to save people through this, not through war, not through fighting, but through peace. But there is a picture that we get of Jesus on a horse. It's in Revelation chapter 19. So in this period, Jesus is saying, I want you to come to me out of peace, out of love. But that doesn't last forever. Eventually, Jesus will return on a horse. Our time is limited here. We have a limited time frame here to follow Christ. But it is our job to say, yes, God, I will follow you. I love you. Thank you for doing all these things in my life. I want to point out one more thing here. It's in verse 15. And John here, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes Zechariah 9:9 here. He says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And just as it is written, it says this, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's pretty awesome. But here's the cool thing about this too. I want to point out verse 16 to you. It says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So why do I point out all of these Old Testament things? Like, why spend the time with that? Well, because I want you to realize this, that maybe you feel like these disciples did here in verse 16. John writes, hey, these guys didn't understand it. These guys didn't understand what was going on. But they kind of got their aha moment after they saw Jesus die on the cross for their sins. They got this, like, I get it. I get what Jesus is doing. I get what this Old Testament is pointing towards. And so if you're following along in your note outline, the first thing I would like to point out to you this morning is that the whole Old Testament points towards Jesus. That's what this passage is showing us here, is that the entire Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. And so if we look at these things, if we look at these details, we could just leave here today and we go, oh, that's great, that's awesome, Josh knows a lot about the Old Testament or whatever. Not really, I'm just good at reading, okay? But like, here's what I want to point out to us, is that these details aren't just for knowledge. They're not just so that we can fill our brain up and look really, really smart. They're to point us towards Jesus. Like, have you ever thought before in the Old Testament, like people tried it for thousands of years, they couldn't do it without Jesus. They're not good enough. They can't follow all those rules. We're going to mess it up. That's why we need Jesus. Some people would say, yeah, let's just get rid of the Old Testament. Like, it's no good anymore. It's irrelevant. It's full of old laws that Jesus fulfilled anyways. Why do we even need it? Here's why it's so important, is because it points us towards whom we need, who is Jesus. That's what all these details are pointing us towards. As this passage is doing here, it's referencing all these Old Testament things, and it's all pointing us towards Christ. Like, think about it like this. Like, God set this up that 1,000 years before Jesus would even step on the planet as a human being, that the Israelites are sacrificing lambs every single year. What is that supposed to lead to? It's supposed to lead them towards Christ, that he is our ultimate sacrifice. And maybe for you today, maybe you identify really well with these disciples, that they're saying, we don't get this. We don't understand this. We don't really get it. Here's the really encouraging part for you today. There were some really smart people. There were the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And here's what I want to read you. I want to read to you verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called out Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so it says this, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. But this makes these religious leaders pretty upset. Look at what it says in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You see what these Pharisees are doing? They're looking at all these people who are following Jesus, and they get really upset. And here's the ironic part, though. Like, remember the disciples? They didn't understand what was going on. They get it eventually. They have their aha moment eventually. But they didn't understand what was going on when Jesus was doing these things on Palm Sunday. The religious leaders who should have known what Jesus was symbolizing when he came into town riding on a donkey did not understand it. Now, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they're incredibly smart. In fact, if you're an Israelite during Jesus' time, like, if you had a child, like, your dream for them is to become a Pharisee. Like, doctor, doesn't matter. Lawyer, that's not good enough. Pharisee, that's what I want my son to be. These guys were incredibly smart. In fact, they would have had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Like, it's hard enough to read through those sometimes, right? Like, sometimes you're like, numbers, and you're like, number after number after number. Like, it kind of gets boring. Like, they memorized all that. Like, that's crazy. These guys were incredibly smart, but they still didn't understand what Jesus was doing, even though they had all the head knowledge in the world, right? They had all the head knowledge they needed to understand what Jesus was doing here, but they didn't get it. The disciples, who were just these ordinary fishermen, though, these ordinary dudes who were just following Jesus, they were the disciples, right? They were the ones who were following Jesus. So if you're in here this morning, you're saying, hey, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I don't get all these symbolism things. I don't get all that stuff. That's okay. Neither did the disciples. And they're the followers of Jesus here. The guys who really got it, the guys who understood everything, they didn't get it. They didn't follow Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus so much because everyone started following him. And they said, oh, look around. You really, what are we gaining here? We're losing all of our ground here. We're losing all of our influence. We're losing all of our power by Jesus coming here. We got to get rid of this guy. Their selfishness pointed them away from Jesus. So here's what I want to point out to you. Knowledge doesn't save you. Following Jesus does. You can have all the knowledge in all the world, but if you're not following Jesus, it's not going to do you any good. And maybe you've been at that point in your life before, right? Where you're saying, yeah, I don't get Christianity. Like, I don't understand it. That's okay. Knowledge isn't a bad thing. I want you to pursue knowledge. That's a really, really good thing. But pursue it in a way that points you towards Jesus. Because if you're doing it correctly, it will point you towards Jesus. Like, if you know all your Old Testament and you go, whoa, there's some deep symbolism in this passage. Guess what it's going to do? It's going to point you towards Jesus. Like, that's the best thing. But some people with all the knowledge in the world still won't follow Jesus because ultimately they don't want to. Maybe you felt like that before. Maybe you feel like that today. If that's the case, that's okay. We love you, but we want to point you towards Jesus. We want to say, hey, listen, that's the best way that you can live your life because God created you to live your life in a relationship with him. And this is what this passage is telling us here. It's what it's pointing us towards. There's one more group that I want to talk about. It's in verse 20 here. It says this. Now, among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, we don't know who these Greeks were. It doesn't tell us. Maybe they were Jewish. Maybe they were like exiled out to Greece. We don't know. Maybe they were just curious. They heard about this Jesus guy. We don't know. But ultimately, we know that at least they're like, we got to check this Jesus guy out, right? It says this in verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, you might be asking, like, why Philip? Philip's actually a Greek name, and in Bethsaida, where he's from, which is funny that John writes that, because he's from Bethsaida, there's a lot of Greek people. So they probably just saw him, realized, oh, that guy's, you know, remotely familiar with Greeks, and so they went up to him. But Philip doesn't know what to do, right? He's like, are these guys after Jesus? Maybe they're going to kill him. Are they, like, undercover Pharisees? I don't know what's going on. So he gets his buddy Andrew involved, and Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And it tells us this in verse 23, how Jesus responds here. He says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, we've talked about this phrase before, the hour. This is really important because every single time Jesus refers to the hour, he's referring to his death on the cross. And Jesus is saying, it's coming. It's coming here. And so he gives us a little analogy about what's going to happen. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's Jesus talking about here? Like, this is kind of weird. It's kind of confusing, right? I want to point you to the verse that just happened, though, right? Remember the hour? He's referring to his death. And so Jesus gives a little analogy about what's going to happen to him. He's saying, yes, I'm going to die. But just as a little piece of wheat, a little grain of wheat, dies and falls to the ground, it can create a ton of wheat. Like, I want to ask you this question. If I gave you an apple seed, and I said, how many apples are in there? That's kind of a weird question, right? That's kind of like if you ask Siri to divide something by zero, right? She goes, that's a silly question, okay? This doesn't make any sense. Like, I don't even understand math, but I know that doesn't make sense. Like, if I give you a whole apple and I ask you how many seeds are in there, you could cut it open and you could count them. It'd be kind of messy and sticky, but like you could count it open and you could count all those seeds. And you could tell me a definitive answer, how many seeds. But if I give you a seed itself and ask you, how many apples are in here? You're like, I don't know, an indefinite number, I suppose, as long as you plant the seed and take care of the tree and, you know, it keeps producing apples and those apples produce more apples and seeds on seeds and seeds. This is what Jesus is talking about. When he's saying, hey, a grain of wheat that falls, it could create fields and fields and fields and fields of wheat. And Jesus is saying, hey, when I die, this is what's going to happen. There's a movement that's going to start happening. But he doesn't just leave it with his life. Because in verse 25, he points people towards him and he says, hey, for your life, this is what it looks like. For your life, look at this in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this is kind of a strange verse, right? You're kind of thinking, like, does Jesus want me to hate my life? Like, do I need to walk around and be all sad all the time and go, life just stinks and I hate myself, but I'm a great Christian because I say that, right? Like, no, this is not what God is saying here. Jesus does not mean that how maybe we read it surface level. See, what he's using is something called a hyperbole, right? Like, a hyperbole is something like if I tell you, hey, stop doing that. I told you 1,000 times, stop doing that. Okay, I haven't told you actually 1,000 times, okay? Maybe, but no. That's called a hyperbole. This is what Jesus is using here. And so what he's saying here is he's using kind of extreme language to say, hey, you have to value serving me over your own personal preferences and your own selfishness. Which isn't it ironic that he tells this to these Greeks when these Pharisees were led astray by their own selfishness here to crucify Jesus. And he's telling it to these Greeks and he says, hey, if you really want to serve me, you got to get your priorities straight. You got to value following me over everything else, because look at what he ends it here in verse 26. We read this in the middle of a couple worship songs that we were singing. Let me read it again to you. It says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, hey, if you really want to serve me, you got to follow me. He's kind of turning the king type of kingly relationship that a king would have with kind of a peasant upside down, right? Like if a peasant were going up to a king, the peasant would be like, how can I serve you? And Jesus is saying, ooh, we got to get your priorities straight first. You got to follow me before you can serve me. If you're following along in your note outline number 3 here, I want to point out to you this, that the best way that you can serve Jesus is to follow him the best way you can. The way to serve Jesus is just to follow him. And that kind of turns like our notion of what it means to be a Christian like upside down sometimes, right? Like, because sometimes to be a Christian, it means like, oh, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to serve God this way, and I got to give money, and I got to give my time, and I got to, you know, follow these rules. And what Jesus says, whoa, we got to get your priorities straight first. First of all, it's about following me. Which means this, if you want to be the best spouse you can, it's not about doing the dishes, it's not about saying nice things, right? It's about following Jesus, because following Jesus transforms your life to become the best spouse that you can. Does that make sense? Like, sometimes we think about it upside down, and Jesus kind of twists that notion and says, hey, if you want to serve me, you got to follow me. In other words, if you want to be a great parent, the best way to be a good parent is to simply follow Jesus. You want to be the best employee you possibly can, the best boss you possibly can, Follow Jesus. Because he's going to transform your life the way that no one else can, the way that nothing else possibly can. No amount of behavior management, no amount of jumping through hoops and following certain rules and saying the right words is going to transform you the way that Christ can. And so what Jesus is doing is he's kind of flipping things upside down here. And he's saying, I want you to follow me. I'm inviting you to follow me, and I want to transform your life. And as you follow me, you're going to serve me better. And here's the really cool part. Is that process, it never ends. It's an ongoing process for the rest of your life, which can sound a little daunting, right? You're like, what? That's crazy. But here's the best part, is that when you look back in a year and you're following Jesus, you go, wow, God really transformed my life. And you look back 10 years and go, wow, I'm glad I'm not 10 years ago me, because like me 10 years ago was not a very nice person. Like, God really transformed my life. And as you get older, you get 20, 30, 40 years down the road, and you go, man, God has really done amazing work in me. And just like what Jesus talks about with those seeds, you can plant a seed in other people's lives too and say, hey, let me invite you to follow Jesus, because what he's done in my life, it's incredible. It's awesome. And so what I want to ask you today is, what do you need to do to follow Jesus better with your life? What do you need to do to follow Jesus the best way that you possibly can? You know, for some of us, that means that, you know, Jesus has been tugging on our heartstring and saying, hey, there's some type of habitual sin that you've been needing to get rid of for a while now. Jesus is saying, it's time. It's time. I'm going to help you. I'm going to transform you. But we got to start working on this. Maybe for you, he's been tugging you at to say, hey, you got to go reach out to your neighbors, your coworkers, or your family. There's some people that I've asked you to talk to about me, but you haven't. Jesus is saying, I want you to follow me, and I want you to do these things. What do you do what do you need to do to follow Jesus the best way that you possibly can? There's some questions on the back of your note outline, and they're going to guide you through some of those things. And here's what I want you to do this week. Just spend some time with those. Spend some time in this passage. Ask Jesus what you need to do to follow him the best way, because following Jesus, it's the only way to live your life. It's the way that God created you to. And any other way, it's just going to lead you down a path of uncontentment. You're not going to be happy. And honestly, kind of misery too. The only way to be content with your life is to follow Jesus. And so as the band comes back up here, we're going to sing one more song together about following Jesus. And as they do that, let me just pray over us here this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And God, I pray for all of us that we would follow you the best way we possibly know how to. The best way we can, God. Would you help us with that? Would you help us to follow you the best way we can? God, we acknowledge that we mess up, and we will continue to mess up, and we will continue to fall and stumble. But God, would you help us to get up every time that we do? We want to follow you the best possible way that we can, Jesus. Help us to do that. Give us the wisdom, the strength, and the courage to do the things that you are calling us to do, God. And it's only through your power that we can do these things. It's in your powerful name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, if you will, stand up with us this morning, and let's sing this one last song.